Well, good morning and happy Easter. We are in the fifth Sunday of Easter, and this is a season where we pause and where we reflect where new life might still be emerging. So I hope everyone is hanging in there. I know it hasn't been easy for most of us. When I've gotten a chance to talk to people online, or maybe you've had the joy of shouting at them across the street with face masks on. And we inevitably get to the question that's not easy to answer. How are you doing? How are you holding up? It's kind of a hard question these days, isn't it? Like, how do you express into words a historic pandemic that you've never experienced? It's the first time for everyone. You know, I get a lot of doing the best I can. I'm hanging in there. Sometimes people be like, I'm really good. Actually, it's good days and bad days. Lots of low lows sprinkled with some highs. The word that seems to capture most people's experience is manic. It's a bit of a roller coaster. And that word seems to capture our experience. In our lectionary text this morning, we meet Stephen, and he gets a glimpse of heaven. And I'm guessing these past few weeks, we've gotten tiny glimpses, maybe a bit of heaven, maybe a bit of hell. So I thought we could start with this question. So in these last few weeks, what is felt like hell? I'm sure you've got some answers. But conversely, what also has felt like heaven? What are those moments and glimpses you've got? So I'll give you a couple minutes just to respond in the YouTube chat. Yeah, thanks for everyone's answers. It really feels expansive, doesn't it? Some low lows and some high highs. You know, I've noticed a strange juxtaposition for myself. You know, my days are a little bit like Groundhog Day. It's about the same every day. So every day kind of goes like this. I wake up, make coffee, eat some breakfast up in my back patio, walk my dog Boogie, spend some time working in the morning, late afternoon, which is primarily reading, writing, some emails, some calls. I'll make lunch, finish up some emails, maybe a little more reading and writing. I'll go for a bike ride, listen to some records, make some dinner, fix myself a drink, watch a movie, rinse and repeat. And objectively, outside of this pandemic, like, not a bad day. Like last year, if you would have had said, okay, you get this day every day for a month, I would have been like, oh, that kind of sounds like heaven. And so for some of you, you've maybe had some of these tiny sweet moments. Like you've been busy for a season, you've been longing to spend time together as a family, and you get dinner together every night, get to put the kids down. You know, some of us who are living alone, you're in solitude. You don't have social obligations anymore. There's no FOMO. No one's doing anything. Right? Or maybe you've gotten some quality time with your partner, reading, binging shows, cooking together. I think a lot of us are walking more, running more, biking more. In last year, we might have dreamed of a month like this. So why are there days where I'm experiencing these moments of heaven as hell? Like, it's not a bad day, but it still feels like hell. And I find C.S. Lewis has some words here that I found helpful. He says this: hell is a state of mind. And every state of mind left to itself, every shutting up of the creature within the dungeon of its own mind is hell. But heaven is not a state of mind. Heaven is reality itself. All that is fully real is heavenly. So what C.S. Lewis is saying, he says, hell is the dungeon of our minds. When we get stuck in our thought patterns, our lack of control, the politicians, the news cycle, and then we start chasing that rabbit. And he says, when we're caught in that dungeon, that's hell. And he's saying heaven then is actually the experience of what is now. Does that make sense? And I think maybe that's what Jesus meant when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent just means change your mind. Or we could say, get out of your mind, because the kingdom of heaven, it is at hand. Or maybe we can say it like this. I like saying it like this. Change the way you experience reality, not in our heads, but heaven, like we can almost touch it. It's at hand. And so I've had this practice for me to get me out of the dungeon of hell in my head and kind of back into the present. That's really helped me the last few weeks. And I thought maybe before we jump into the text, we can practice it together. So I'll read it once and then we will practice it once together. It goes like this. So as you breathe in, breathing in, I calm my body. And breathing out, I smile. Dwelling in the present moment, I know this is a wonderful moment, right here, right now. Let's try it together. So as we breathe in, breathing in, I calm my body. Breathing out, I smile. Dwelling in the present moment, I know this is a wonderful moment. And perhaps that's what Jesus meant when he taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth, right here, as it is in heaven. And so this morning, we're going to be in the lectionary text in Acts 7. And perhaps we can ask this question. How might we slowly practice getting out of the hell of our minds and into the experience of heaven that's at hand? So we pick up the text in Acts 7 and verse 55. It says, but filled with the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And so we're going to invite Christina Cotham, who's actually been away from Austin for a few months. Her, Zach, and Noah are a wonderful part of our community, but they've been on the road for a project. And so with the magic of the internet, I'm glad we can be together this morning. And so, hey there, Christina.
Hi, everyone. Good morning. Miss you all. And just wanted to share a few thoughts on the text from this morning. We heard that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit and saw heaven. And together we are invited to just really pause and think about that, how heaven might appear to us at any moment in a surprising way. And I just wanted to share a little bit what that's been like for our family during this time. And lately it has been very hard for us to imagine or experience those moments of heaven. A lot of things in our family feel really different, really lonely. And that can feel pretty much like the opposite of heaven. And it's an opportunity for us to be surprised. So I wanted to share a picture of Noah recently with her mask on, alone, on one of those really hard, no good, terrible, bad days. We missed our friends. We missed school. We missed the library. All so many adventures and things that we used to do and places that we used to go. People that we used to see. But as we were walking around our neighborhood, we found a surprise. We found a balloon, and it looked something like this. It was a silver star, said happy birthday on it. And Noah decided to bring this balloon home with us. So she had to work very hard to bring it home. She had to work really hard to hold on to it because it was filled with helium. And at any moment, if she let go, it could float away and just never return. So she made it home with the balloon. And what happened when we were home with the balloon was pretty funny. Noah wanted the balloon to stay with her all the time. So we took a string and we tied it around her waist. And as long as the balloon was close to Noah, she felt happy and excited. But sometimes she would untie the string, and of course the balloon would just float away up to the ceiling. So then Noah wouldn't be able to reach the balloon anymore, and she would feel very sad and worried and start to cry. So all day, whenever we tied the balloon, Noah was happy. But when the balloon was untied, Noah would be worried and sad. So this just kept happening over and over again. And it reminded me of this movie called The Red Balloon. You can guess what it's about. And you can see in this movie, there is a boy who finds a red balloon one day. And the red balloon follows the boy around and keeps him company all day. But when the balloon follows the boy to school, the other kids get really jealous and they want the balloon for themselves. So they chase the boy and the balloon all over the town. And finally, they catch the balloon. They take the balloon away from the boy. But instead of enjoying it for themselves, somebody pops it. And it's actually a really sad moment in the movie that the balloon is gone and no one has it. The boy is all alone again. What happens after that is really surprising. All these balloons from all over town start gathering one by one, and they all float over together to the boy. And the boy is then surrounded by so many balloons that when he holds on to these balloons, he floats up into the sky and over the entire city. And it's a really perfect happy ending. Like when Noah and I were watching this movie after finding our star balloon, we were just clapping and cheering. And there's a lot of happy music at this part of the movie too. So it's just a great time. And this joyful moment, this clapping and cheering, it reminds me of heaven. And that also reminds me that, you know, you may have seen around the world right now that a lot of people are taking time during the day to clap and cheer, usually around 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening, for all the nurses, doctors, healthcare workers that are doing their best to help everyone during this pandemic. Sometimes it's called clapping for essential workers. And in our neighborhood, this is what it sounded like. This is what it looked like for us at our window. So as you can hear, everyone's at their windows, they're cheering, they're clapping, banging pots, just being as loud as they can be. And it's a way that people have chosen to say thank you all together and to celebrate the end of the day together. And so even when we've been feeling grumpy or sad or alone, this has been a way for us to join in with everyone and lift up our spirits and bring us closer to what I imagine about heaven, a place of celebration and togetherness. And that's the practice that I want to invite you all into today. So with your family, I want you to think of a time every evening that you can clap and cheer. And it's a nice way to remind everyone that we're doing everything that we can to stay healthy during this time, to be well during this time, and we can do it together. So it could just be for a minute or two or five, and you could invite your neighbors or have some time with friends online to do this, and just be as loud as you can be and see if that feels like a moment of heaven to you.
Thanks, Christina. And I really hope at least one of the essential workers or healthcare workers could hear specifically Noah's scream, because I don't think you can hear that scream or cheer without a big smile. So we pick up the text in verse 57. But they covered their ears, and with a loud shout, all rushed together against him. Then they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning Stephen, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died. And so when we had to go online, you know, of course we'd rather be together as a community. But with the internet, the barrier of geography disappears. And so we're going to invite Judy Peterson, whom some of you know, a friend of Vox. She lives up in Chicago, but she's currently quarantining in Wisconsin. And she connects heaven to this idea of shamelessness. So, hey there, Judy.
Hi, Gideon. Good to see you. Good to be with everybody. Like many of you, I have been spending a bit more time looking at screens these days. And a few nights ago, I watched the movie Hidden Figures, which I've seen before, but when you're seeing every day like you saw it before, you can just keep watching things. And Hidden Figures focuses on the lives of three powerful African-American women who are mathematicians at NASA in 1961. In countless ways throughout the movie, the world tries to reduce these women, to shame them, where they can use the bathroom, what coffee pot they can pour from, what positions are open to them. To me, it seems like hell to have to navigate that type of belittling on a daily basis. As we saw this week with the news of Ahmaud Arbery, this hell of racism, it continues for so many people of color. For all the hell of the racism in the movie, there are actually several moments of like the turning of one's face towards a heaven. And there was this small exchange that stuck out to me as I watched this week. In a very short exchange, after a church potluck, don't you just dream of those again, we get a glimpse of this heaven. Octavia Spencer, who plays Dorothy Vaughn, turns to Janelle Monáe, who is playing Mary Jackson, and she says, "You should be ashamed of yourself." And the character of Mary Jackson lifts up her chin and says, "I will not." In the midst of a hell of a world that tries to put shame upon them, there is this raised chin towards heaven and a very direct no thank you to the shame. Shame is something that most of us learn actually from early childhood. Even if the phrase "shame on you" was never used over you, you might remember the look. Perhaps a parent, a teacher, a pastor used the look. And that look was meant to have a bite to it. You were out of line in some way, and there is a disappointment in the gaze, a putting of one in one's place, so to speak. I think I used this look this week when I was making my weekly grocery store run. There were several people not wearing masks, and I looked at them that way. I wanted to put them in their place. I wanted to shame them into obedience. Shame is a powerful mechanism of social control. We can generally feel it when somebody puts shame on us. It has kind of a weight to it. It generally has a head lowering, shoulder sagging, makes us want to hide effect. It's kind of hell to feel that sort of way. It seems to me there's only actually one totally shameless place in the Bible, in the biblical story, meaning a time where there's no shame at all. And it's right at the beginning. God creates these two human beings and they walk intimately with God in the garden. And these first two, they seem to walk with God and with one another unashamed. I mean, they're fully exposed in their fullest humanity and they're reveling in it. There's no mention that Eve is uncomfortable with her body shape, not even one word about whether or not Adam even considers if he measures up. There's no mention of whether or not Eve has a saggy bum or Adam has a hairy back. It seems they have no need to hide at all, hide anything or hide in front of anyone. They're naked. They're unashamed. Chin up, shoulders squared. I think that must be heaven. But then came the temptation to be like God, to be the ones who held all knowledge of what was going to be considered good and what is going to be considered evil. And that is some tempting power, to be the ones that get to leverage that. And the more they looked at that powerful potential of leveraging the knowledge of good and evil, the more pleasing it became to their eyes until they could take it no longer and they take a bite of that fruit, the fruit and the bite that would change everything. Immediately they become self-conscious. They become ashamed of their very flesh and they make coverings for themselves and they hide first from one another and then they hide even from God. It must have felt like hell after that unashamed heaven. God comes to them and says, "Where are you?" And Adam answers, "Well, I heard you coming and I knew I was exposed. And so I hid." And God, I believe, with a love-filled grief in his eyes, asks them, "Who told you that you were that exposed was like even a thing? Did you eat that powerful fruit?" And then to take the eyes off his own exposure, Adam just puts that shame over on the woman, the woman who is the one who did this to us. I imagine this was the first time that look ever happened from Adam to the woman. According to this unfolding biblical story, one of the very first fruits of consuming this desire to be like God is to shame. And to shame someone else. I knew I was exposed, so I hid. And then I said, "Shame on her." Since that moment, shame has been a lived reality for all of humanity. From that moment forward, we became a self-conscious people. And knowingly or unknowingly, this self-consciousness has been used as a mechanism to maintain power over other people. The fear of being exposed and of that exposure being exploited, oh, it is a powerful mechanism of group control. And because shame is such a painful feeling, a self-consciousness that makes us want to hide, attaching shame to any particular condition or any practice or any identity, it can make people feel like they want to disappear. And it can make other people feel more powerful as they reduce others. As they get the focus off themselves and put the shame on others, ooh, now they feel big. In Acts 7, in verses 55 through 60, we find the fruit of this kind of shaming unfolding before us. A man who says of himself, "I'm the most religious of them all," has dragged a follower of Jesus into the center of town so that he can expose him, so he can be publicly punished. This is a very effective shaming tool for those in power, in religious power, to publicly shame people. Stephen is going to be stoned because he's professed what our gospel text declares today, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he and the Father are one. The Jewish people in power believed this to be a heresy. This was against their official teaching, their discerned position, so there must be exposure and punishment for the heretic. This is what's unfolding in our passage. People tried to throw shame at Stephen, but a strange thing happens. The shame doesn't stick to him. It must have been like a moment of heaven on earth. Like water off a duck's back, the shame just runs off of Stephen. He disregards it. He doesn't cower or try to hide or try to cover up. It's as if his heaven-focused spirit said, "I will not." Instead, he is full of the Holy Spirit, standing tall, shoulders squared, breathing in God. There is no head hanging here for Stephen. He lifts his chin. He focuses his eyes into heaven, not a future heaven, but a reality for him right then and there on earth. He could see it. And this is what it empowered him to despise the shame. It was as if in that moment he's in the garden all those years ago, walking so intimately with this God that he knew that even if he was fully exposed to, was never going to give him a reason to cover up. Stephen disregarded the shame. Stephen despised the shame. Now, I have been intrigued by this phrase for some time. It's used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, when Jesus is talking about the fact that Jesus is leading us like a pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the church, you see, we spend a lot of time talking about the cross, and it's good that we do. The cross and Jesus' willingness to lay down his life on it is one of the ways we know God's great love for us, that God would lay down God's life for us. And it's good we think about how the scriptures call us to the same life-laying down love. It's good that we consider the cross. But it's important, I think, to be clear that throughout history, there's nothing necessarily holy about going through a painful and humiliating season of death. Lots of people go through this kind of hell, enduring the cross. So perhaps it's not enduring the cross that's key that Jesus is leading us to, but that we're able to do it in a shameless way, to do it as we despise the shame, so that even in a place of pain, we could know heaven. Maybe the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, wants us to follow him in this too. I have a necklace. I'm wearing it today. You won't be able to see it close up until we're together again. But on it, it's a one of a kind, and there is an electric chair engraved on it. Now, it's partly because I'm anti-capital punishment, and I'm trying to remind people all the time to ask the question about why we would use such awful methods on beloved masterpieces of God. But it's one of my most treasured possessions for other reasons. A long time ago, I mentioned to a friend that I felt like when people wear cross jewelry, lovely gold and silver bejeweled crosses, that perhaps were not quite understanding who they were saying they wanted to follow in the footsteps of. I mean, the crowds who looked to Jesus up on that cross, they thought he was deserving of it. They thought he deserved punishment. Most probably didn't even know the real crime. They never even thought about what he actually did. It didn't affect them, so they just trusted the justice system to make the decision. But even those who knew he wasn't guilty kept their distance so that they wouldn't be lumped into the same category. Remember Peter's denial and the disciples hunkered down, hiding after his death? This is what public shaming does to those who have witnessed it. Oh, it's a good deterrent. Back to the necklace. I said to my friend, I thought it would be good if we all wore electric chairs. Then we would at least know what we're committing to. We're committing to this life that even if everyone else around us thinks we're wrong, even if everybody leaves us, we'll still follow this God who laid down his life for love and will do it shamelessly. Shame is a generally sticky thing. and despising and disregarding and scorning the shame? Well, it's going to take some active engagement on our parts. The root of the Greek word that's used for this despising or disregarding, it actually means to use your mind to think little of something or to think nothing of something or to think against something. And I would offer that in both our Hebrew passage, enduring the cross, despising the shame, and in our Acts passage, that we're getting some insight, not just how to look away from something, but to look towards someone in despising the shame. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand." And in Hebrews, we're told, just keep looking to this Jesus. I believe this directive comes because when we look into heaven, not as some future place, but as a present reality, and when we look to Jesus, not as a savior to rescue us from here, but as a pioneer who shows us how to walk here, when we look to this Jesus, we will find that he's looking back at us and at the whole of our lives, and that Jesus can see us naked and exposed in all of our particular conditions, all of our practices, and all of our identities. And in his gaze back at us, we will find that there is no desire to put shame upon us, but rather an unconditional, without condition, love. A gaze that people have not known for real, since the garden. And I think when we stand in front of this loving gaze long enough, we begin to know heaven on earth. And then something changes in us when over time we shamelessly gaze into a gaze that refuses to shame us. As Jesus was being crucified, this method of public shaming used by the Roman Empire, he looked up into heaven and committing his spirit to God, he says, "Can you forgive all those people who are crucifying me?" As they stoned Stephen, he looked up and he saw this Jesus and then followed this Jesus by praying, "Lord, receive my spirit, and Lord, don't charge them with any of this sin." See, I believe when we truly experience what it is to be loved shamelessly, we too will lose our desire to shame anyone else. We will want to let go of the power we find in being the ones who get to decide and declare what is good and evil in life. And this, I believe, is one of the ways we inch our way back to the garden, heaven on earth, where we all once again are fully exposed to God and to one another, and without any need to call out or shame anyone else for their shortcomings. What will rise up from us when we are captured by that shameless, loving gaze for us is a desire in us to say, "Father, forgive them. Don't charge anybody else with any sin either." The death of Stephen scattered the early disciples. It pushed the followers of Jesus out of Jerusalem to preach a gospel far and wide. It has often been quoted that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, that the church grew because people died for their faith. But you see, I believe the church grew not because people died for their faith, but because people lived like they knew heaven on earth, even when they were dying. Shamelessly, chin up, shoulders squared, breathing in God and wanting everyone else to know the same shameless life. So they forgave everyone and asked God to remove everyone's shame. May this be true for us today. May we know a shameless life as we look into heavens and see Jesus looking with a shameless love back to us. And may we offer the world the same so that it might become on earth as it is in heaven.
Thank you, Judy. And hopefully we'll get to see that necklace in person eventually. I kind of imagine all the Enneagram 8s are going to scramble to look for that necklace to put around their neck too. And so, friends, so maybe this week we can notice our high moments and our low moments. And in those moments that feel like hell, maybe we'll find tiny little practices and glimpses to get out of our heads and to find where God is dwelling, cheering for us, looking at us with love and without shame. And so I thought as we close, we could practice that breath prayer just one more time. Actually, let's do it two more times. So together with me, as you breathe in, breathing in, I calm my body. Breathing out, I smile. Dwelling in the present moment, I know this is a wonderful moment. And I have a shortened version that I use when I wake up, sometimes when I'm on walks. And so I'll walk us through that as well. And maybe you can try it this week. So as we breathe in, we say calming. And we breathe out smiling. Present moment. Wonderful moment. And so I invite you to close us together in prayer with this poem by Rumi. It says, "This being human is a guest house. Every morning a new arrival, a joy, a depression, a meanness. Some momentary awareness comes as an unexpected visitor. Welcome and entertain them all, even if they are a crowd of sorrows, who violently sweep your house, empty of its furniture, still treat each guest honorably. He may be clearing you out for some new delight. The dark thought, the shame, the malice. Meet them at the door laughing and invite them in. Be grateful for whatever comes, because each has been sent as a guide from beyond." And we pray this in the mercy of God, the shamelessness of Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Amen.